Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Worship in the gathering of our church is seen in many different ways. When we say that word worship in the context of the church, most of the time we think we're talking about the singing portion of our service. And yet you and I know that singing praises to God is only part of our worship. In fact, in our bulletins, when we used to print bulletins, it would say this: worship is reading from the Bible, it is praying to God, it is giving an offering, and it is singing of songs and praises to God. But there is one other way that we worship, and I would suggest the most important way we worship together on a Sunday morning, and it's this: it is by listening to and it is by meditating on the Word of God, the preached Word of God. This is the highlight of our worship. Not singing, but preaching. That is not to diminish singing at all, but rather to elevate the preaching of the Word, because this is how God informs all other areas of our worship. Do you understand that? This is where it begins. It begins with the preached Word, because preaching reads the Word, it explains the Word, and then it applies the Word. And if it's not done properly, it'll have a negative effect on all the other areas of our worship: reading the Bible, praying, giving, and singing. Without the right understanding of the Scriptures, our worship is misguided at best and blasphemous at worst. We want to get it right, don't we? We want worship to be right. We don't want to worship like the Pharisees did. We don't want to be full of zeal but no knowledge. Our worship needs to be informed then by a proper understanding of the Word of God, which then will lead us to a proper and acceptable worship. Letters in the New Testament often begin with sound doctrine followed by practice based on that doctrine. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said this. In chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Therefore, the beginning of that verse is a reference to chapters 1 through 11. Only when we get that right will we be able then to offer ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God. This is true worship. Well, have I made my point? Worship begins and culminates with the preaching of the Word. All right, so with that as the stage set and with that as our reference, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42, and if you would, stand, if you're able, in honor of the reading of God's Word, and I'm going to read this entire psalm, 11 verses. The psalmist writes this. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sounds of your waterfalls, and all the breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You can have a seat. You know, as we read through the Psalms, you realize that many of those Psalms were written to be sung. In fact, many of the songs that we sing today are based on those Psalms themselves. This one, Psalm 42, really is no different than that. For example, some of the songs, some of the more familiar songs written to connect us to Psalm 42 are, Be Still My Soul, It Is Well With My Soul, of course, As the Deer Pants for the Water, and Lord, From Sorrow Deep I Call. So these are songs that we use to remind us of the truths of these psalms, and in particular, Psalm 42. Now, Psalm 42 begins, it says in the heading, it says, A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. Well, if you're reading that, then two questions come to your mind. Number one, what's a maskil? And number two, who are the sons of Korah? Legitimate questions. Well, let me just break those down. A maskil or maskil means to enlighten or to instruct or to teach us. And so by its own title then, we're to learn something from this particular psalm. It's teaching us something. And then secondly, the sons of Korah. Korah, you may remember, was a Kohathite. He was a descendant of Levi. The Levites were in charge of temple worship. There is a story that's in Numbers chapter 16 where Israel is wandering in the wilderness during their 40 years. And in that wandering, Korah, two other men, and 250 men of quote-unquote great renown revolted against Moses and Aaron. Long and short of this story is, God opened up the earth, and he swallowed up Korah, he swallowed up his relatives, and he consumed the 250 men. But for reasons we don't know, he spared his sons. Korah's sons. An act of mercy, for sure. At any rate, they function in the temple, maybe because they were spared. Maybe they dedicated their lives to God and to the music of the temple. Perhaps it was their way of consecrating themselves as a result of what God had done for them. So, having that understanding of who Korah is and who the sons of Korah is, I'm going to say this. This psalm may not even have been written by them. In fact, there are many commentators who believe that they didn't write this at all, including the other psalms that are credited to them. Because the phrase, a maskil from the sons of Korah, can also be understood as a maskil for the sons of Korah. And so several commentators have interpreted it that way, and they believe that David was actually the writer of this particular psalm. Not the least of which are Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin. So David may have written this, but in the end, it really makes little difference. It doesn't matter so much who wrote this. It is a maskil. It is designed to instruct us and to teach us, and our job then is to learn from it. So what do you say we do that? So I'm going to divide this psalm into two parts, verses 1 through 5, and you can see this divides really nicely, and then verses 6 through 11. And you'll notice that in those two divisions, both of them conclude in almost exactly the same wording. So why is he doing this twofold, and what's going on here? Well, in this twofold approach, he is lamenting his despair in the beginning, and then he then reminds himself of where his hope really lies. And you notice in this psalm, he does that twice. He repeats. He just circles back around. And again, why would he do that? Well, I think the reason that he does that is to show us that the nature of despair is cyclical. It's not just a one-time event. It's not just something that you experience for a moment and then you're over it. It comes back around and circles back around. Because although despair can be greatly helped by focusing on the Lord and not on our circumstances, it is not usually a quick fix, is it? Our times of despair are not usually so simple as to quote a verse or two or think happy thoughts. This is not going to immediately turn things around for us. And so I think what we're seeing here, and this is important, I think what we're seeing here is David struggling with despair, struggling with depression in real time. Real time. This is not writing from a perspective of looking back on his life. This writer is knee-deep in trouble as he writes. So, let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to call that spiritual starvation. And this is pretty obvious as we see the opening verses here. In verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, my soul pants for you." The illustration that David begins with here is a very familiar illustration. Other than oxygen, the second greatest need that you and I have is water. It's water. This is true of all the animals that God has created. This is true of all plant life as well. But this is not just your ordinary need of water. This is not your daily intake of water. Have you had enough ounces of water? It is more than that. The deer is pictured here doing what? Panting. Panting. Have you ever seen a deer pant? I haven't. I've never seen one pant. A deer would need to be in quite the dehydrated state for them to actually pant, possibly even near death. This is severe. And then he changes. He moves from the illustration of the deer to himself in verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" So here the writer is saying, like this deer who is severely dehydrated, possibly near death, this is my soul. This is where I'm at. This is what I'm feeling right now. "I thirst for you," he says. And so like this deer who needs water, his soul is thirsting for God, for living waters. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters." This is our need. This is psalmist's need. And then at the end of verse 2 of Psalm 42, he asks this. He says, "When can I come and appear before you?" Now, don't misread that what David is saying here. He's not asking God to just simply take him from this circumstance that he's in and help him to just appear before him in heaven. He's not saying, "Get rid of all this for me." No, David is referring here to tabernacle worship. He was not opposed to private worship, but he saw the great benefit of gathering with the people of God, not only during his times of despair, but listen, especially during times of despair. That's pretty practical. That is really, really practical. David knew what he needed most was not only the presence of God, but the presence of God's people as well. It's a sad reality, but it seems that for many Christians, when despair and suffering and depression overtake them, they run from God and God's people, the church. I'm telling you, as one of your shepherds, from a pastoral perspective, that when anguish and loss of hope grips your life, the worst thing you can do is to run from God and to run from His people. Or to put it in our vernacular, stop coming to church. The gathered church is not only where you meet with God in a unique and special way, it is also the place where God has assembled His saints, those whom He is growing in their faith, so that they might be able to comfort you in your time of need. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, he writes this: "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." The church is where wounds are bound up. The church is where suffering souls find comfort. The church is where the thirsty find living water. And then verse 3. His situation is becoming more and more desperate. He says this: "My tears have been my food day and night." This is the psalmist's way of saying, "I've eaten nothing because nothing sounds good." His appetite is gone. The few drops that trickle from his eyes down the corner of his mouth are all that is sustaining him. And he goes on to say, while this is going on, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Well, who's they? Well, it's the Philistines. They're his enemies. They're the ones mocking him, and they're mocking his God. They're saying this: "If God were so loving, He wouldn't leave you like this." Or, to put it a little more direct, as Job's wife did, "Why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, what's the use? Forget your religion. Forget any hope that there is a God out there who is going to come to your rescue. Stop playing the fool." This is what the enemy is saying. Then in verse 4, David then begins to reflect on what once was, what we would call the good old days. "These things," he says, "I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." Now, stop right there. That sentence is the key to David's problem, to his problem. Did you catch it? Who is David pouring out his soul to? Himself. Himself. In Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, he makes this very helpful distinction for us. He says this, and I quote, "We all agree that we should examine ourselves. We also agree that introspection and morbidity are bad. But what's the difference between examining oneself and becoming introspective? I suggest that we cross the line from self-examination to introspection when, in a sense, we do nothing but examine ourselves, and when such self-examination becomes the main and chief end of our life. We are meant to examine ourselves periodically," he says, "but if we are always doing it, always, as it were, putting our soul on a plate and dissecting it, that's introspection. And if we are always talking to people about ourselves and about our problems and our troubles, and if we are forever going to them with a kind of frown upon our face and saying, 'I am in great difficulty,' it probably means that we are at all the time centered on ourselves. This is introspection, and that in turn leads to the condition known as morbidity." End quote. This is the danger of looking to yourself for counsel. Spurgeon says it like this: "Why let reflection so gloomy engross us? since the result is of no value. Merely to turn the soul on itself, to empty it from itself into itself, is useless. How much better to pour out our heart before the Lord, he says. But there's a second danger that's happening here, and that follows along the idea of this introspection, of this listening to yourself. When you begin to look backwards in your life at your accomplishments, and you now see the ruin of what's going on in the present, it just makes the here and now even worse, doesn't it? Because you look back at what it used to be like, and you desire for it to be like that. And again, the writer is saying those very same things. He says in verse 4, "For I used to go along with the throng, and I used to lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of thanksgiving and joy, a multitude keeping festival." This is what he's reminding himself of, the good old days, what it used to be like when he went to church. Imagine if the Apostle Paul dwelt on his past like that. But not only didn't Paul do that, he reminds himself not to do that. Remember in Philippians 3? He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and reaching forward to what," or "forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead." This was Paul. Now, Paul was well aware of his former life. It's not that he didn't have any remembrance of it. He was the best of the best when it came to being a Pharisee. He breathed out threats to Christians. He hauled Christians off to jail. There's even one account where he stood by and watched a Christian stoned to death. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, but that was never his focus. And in the psalm, the writer is reflecting on how he used to be the example when it came to worship, the model of joy and thanksgiving. And yet, all that's gone now. It's gone. It's history. Now, we don't know why the writer is in the position that he's in. Nowhere in this psalm are we given a reason to believe that it was from something sinful he had done. So we have no reason to assume that. Why do I say that? Because most of the time, for us, we think that as soon as any lasting despair or suffering comes our way, it must be the result of sin in our life. Now, it could be. It very well may be, but it doesn't have to be. If it is sin, I can assure you of this. The Lord's going to show it to you. He will show it to you. But if it's not, then what? Then what? Why even go through all this? What's the point of it if it's not a sin issue? Well, if we've learned anything from the book of James after these last several weeks, it's this, that trials and sufferings and even periods of despair are a design by our loving God to conform us into the likeness of His Son. And it's usually painful. Soul-wrenching painful. Well, thankfully, in verse 5, David recovers. Even if it's only for a verse, he recovers. It's as if he realizes the foolishness of self-pity. And so he begins now to talk to himself. And this, I believe, is the key to understanding not only this psalm, but our times of despair and suffering as well, even those times of deep despair. You say, how so? Simply this. David is talking to himself. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is this. In verses 1 through 4, he's listening. He's listening to himself. And now in verse 5, he begins to speak to himself, to talk to himself. So in his mind, he's saying this. He says, I thirst for God. But now he's listening to himself, and his self says, when am I ever going to see you? The implication is, it doesn't look like I'm going to again. His mind says, I hunger for God. But that inner voice in him is talking to him and says, God's left you. He's gone. I pour out my soul to you. Why can't it be like it was? Why can't it be like it used to be? Verse 5 is clearly a shift. No longer is he listening to himself, now he's talking to himself. And that's an important distinction. Again, quoting Lloyd-Jones, he says this, "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." And then he adds this. He says, "Have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" That's helpful. Since when has feeling alone meant that God has abandoned you? And where in the Bible does it say that spiritual depression means that God is always chastening you? I remind you again that in this psalm, there is no indication that the writer is suffering because of a sin. And yet, he's thinking that. He's thinking that. I mean, I know it doesn't say that, but the fact that his heart is trying to convince his mind, he's convinced he's sinned. In the first four verses, he's listening to the voice of the enemy. Now he's preaching to himself. Where did David learn that? Where did David learn to do that? Well, from the scriptures, right? In Psalm 39, it says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." You know who wrote that? David. Psalm 71, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth." Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." And then from the book of Job, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Listen, David went to the scriptures and allowed them to saturate his mind in order that it might penetrate his heart. Let me say that again. David went to the scriptures and allowed them to saturate his mind in order that it might penetrate his heart. But he didn't stop there. Not only was God his hope, but God was also, he says, his help. Verse 5 at the end, "For the help of his presence." Again, in the psalm, in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 118, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I look with satisfaction on those who hate me." And then, perhaps my favorite psalm of all, Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." Church, whatever scheme our enemy has devised for us, the Lord is our hope and he is our help. And we are to praise him for that. Again, verse 5, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." The help of his presence. Now, this writer is not giving us worldly advice. He's not saying just simply put on a happy face and things will get better. This is much deeper than that, because our thoughts are continually subject to their feelings, aren't they? Yeah, we are moved back and forth, tossed back and forth by our feelings, but not so with God's word, not so with the promises that we find in the word. Psalm 119 really settles this issue. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's done. It's fixed. It's not changing. Your feelings may change. Your conditions, your circumstances may change. But the word of God is rock solid. And when you have no hope, when you are in despair, you go to the solid rock, right? I mean, even as I read these things to you from the Psalms, these truths, your heart is praising God, isn't it? As you think about these songs, your trust is being built up. Your confidence in God has swelled. And yet, you know, like I know, that rising out of the floods of despair is not as simple as quoting a verse or two or three. Because as soon as you begin to recite the scriptures, the enemy is not going to flee without a fight. It took Jesus three times for the devil to flee. I think we can expect at least that, don't you? This was the case with David as well. Because verse 6 is almost like he's starting all over again. He circled back around almost to verse 1. His despair has come back. This is cycle number 2, and we're going to call this spiritual abandonment. The first one was starvation. This one is abandonment. And so if starvation is a physical sort of outward phenomena, then so are the reactions. Panting, thirsting, hunger. We see those things. Those are outward manifestations. Likewise, spiritual abandonment then, being an inward feeling, produces inward responses. And the first one is this. Verse 6, remembrance. Remembrance. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. What's the significance of remembering those three things? Those three places? I mean, why wouldn't he look back to Jerusalem, of all places, the future site of the temple? This was terra firma for the Jews. This was their homeland. Why did he not refer to that? Well, of all the three, probably the Jordan is the most familiar to us. It's a reference to the Jordan River, right? But because it was so well known, it's simply called the Jordan. Now, Galilee, if you remember your geography, Galilee is in the most northern region of Israel. The Jordan begins some 50 miles north of that, and then it sort of tracks along this eastern edge of Israel where it eventually empties into the Dead Sea, approximately 1,400 feet below sea level. But during that trek from its beginnings north of Galilee to the Dead Sea, it falls some 2,300 feet. But its beginning, interestingly enough, is at the base of Mount Hermon. Approximately 1,000 feet above sea level, this is the Jordan. But that's no comparison to Mount Hermon, because Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet above sea level. This is an 8,000-foot difference from the valley to the mountain. This is gigantic. And so you have the highs of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet. You have the lows of the Jordan, 1,000 feet. And then you have Mount Mizar. What is that? Well, Mizar means small mountain. And, as God would have it, it's in the same region. So you could stand there and literally see all three of these. Are you starting to put the pieces together here? Are you starting to understand why the writer and why God ultimately is using these three locations? Because David is saying this. He says this, I remind myself of the lows in my life, the Jordans. I remind myself of the highs in my life, Mount Hermon, as well as everything in between. And that's the little mountains of Mizar. And in all of them, you have proved yourself faithful. This is what he's reminding himself of. It doesn't matter what circumstance he's in. Spurgeon says this, oh, it is a heavenly heart which can sing this. I can be calm and free from care on any shore since God is there. But the second response, the first one is remembrance. That's positive. The second one is negative, because he's feeling now as if he is drowning. He says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Verse 7, All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Statistics tell us, and surveys, that next to being burned, drowning is the most feared way of dying. The thought of it just sends shivers up your spine. And yet this is exactly how the psalmist feels. He describes it this way. He says, deep calls to deep. Now, that's just simply a reference to water. Genesis 1, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over what? The deep, right? It's a reference to water. But listen, not just any water, deep water. Deep water, the kind of deep water that you would find where? At the ocean. That kind of deep water, thousands and thousands of feet deep. Did you know that the average depth of the ocean is over 2 miles? That's over 10,000 feet. That's the average depth. There are some places in the ocean that are 7 miles deep. Now, let me give you a perspective on that. Next time you look up in the sky and you see that trail coming from a plane, but you can't really see the plane because it's so tiny, that plane is somewhere between 6 and 7 miles in the sky. This is how the psalmist feels. He feels he is in water that deep. There is no hope. I don't care what apparatus you have to survive, you are not going to survive. This is hopeless. And David is drowning in despair. The breakers have crashed against him. The waves, he said, have covered him. There is no escape. There is no hope until verse 8. And now he rallies again. So he's just going back and forth. There is hope. Notice his confidence. That's the third characteristic we see here, the third response. And this is great confidence. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Remember the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey? This is the living God. This is none other than the God who created all of these things, who commands these things. But not only does the Lord have command over all of his creation, but listen, the Lord has command over all of his attributes and his will. Complete command. It's one thing to want to act a certain way. I want to be more compassionate. I want to be more loving to this person. It is quite another thing altogether to command it, to make it a reality. And David is reminding himself of this, that he takes confidence in knowing that God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, is commanded by God himself. And it is all-encompassing, whether it's the day or the night. Our God is faithful, he says, to give us songs in the silence of night or love in the chaos of day. And David is confident that he can pray to God, he says, the God of his life, and know that he has reason for hope. Even in those times where confidence is strong in our God to deliver us and to sustain us, we still question him, don't we? But you know what? It's okay. It's okay to do that. Because the fourth response is in verses 9 through 10. David begins to question. By verse 9, David is gaining in his trust for God. He says, I say to God, my rock. Now, you may be the most confident Christian in God's wisdom. You may believe without a doubt that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he is altogether good. You may even have Romans 8:28 tattooed on your arm. Please don't do that. And still have questions about what God is up to, even wondering if he's forgotten you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Said the sinless one. The psalmist is in a dilemma. He wants to trust God, verse 8, but he can't resist listening to himself and even listening to others. It's as if he's hearing this voice. If I believe you work all things for my good, why do I still entertain the notion that you've forgotten me? Why do I let my enemies, even the enemy, oppress me? Why do I do that? David feels as if his bones are being crushed as the devil reviles and mocks and accuses him, even causing him to question the nearness of God, causing you to question the nearness of God. Well, the fifth and final response, verse 11. David is talking to himself again. David has no place to turn other than to preach to himself one more time. By the way, this would not be the last time of these cycles of his self-preaching, because many believe Psalm 43 was actually part of Psalm 42 at one time. Maybe a scribe separated them somehow. We don't know. But Psalm 43 is the third cycle of despair and preaching to himself. Read it sometime. It looks exactly like Psalm 42. So, Christian brother and sister, how do we respond when despair and depression has a grip on you? How do you respond to that? What are we instructed to do? Number one, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. You say, in what way? I mean, what am I to say to myself? Well, start here. Start by remembering. Start by reminding yourself that God has stood by you in your highs, in your lows, and everything in between. And when the floodwaters have overcome you, and you are drowning in despair and depression, remember. Remember that Christ is the sure and steady anchor of your life. Remember that God, your God, has lavished you with His faithful presence throughout your day and given you a song at night in order that you might praise Him. In the end, I trust that you would be like the writer who at the end finds no valid reason to be in despair. Things are not as hopeless as they once seemed to be. But maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe your only hope right now is that if there's a God out there, maybe He'll hear me. Friend, I'm here to tell you that if that's you, that is not hope. That is hopelessness. There is no hope in that. Because listen, there is a God out there. And He's made Himself manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who endured the hell of all who are trusting in Him to pay for their sins and their wretched lives, the one who suffered separation from the Father, like a separation and a despair you and I have never known. But you can't have Christ. And you can't have hope on any other terms than His terms. Because Jesus said it Himself, I'm the only way to the Father. The only way to the Father. And if this psalm is to be real in your life, then you have to settle that issue. And you need to settle it right now. You say, well, I'm not in despair. Well, I beg to differ. Because if you were to die today, your despair and your misery would be like nothing, nothing you have ever experienced or ever known. And the only reason you don't feel like you're in despair is because you've never contemplated seriously eternity. But if you bow before Him today, humble yourself, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, then like the psalmist, God becomes personal. not just a God who's out there somewhere. Did you notice how many times the writer said, my God and my rock? And so the answer then to your seemingly meaningless and hopeless life is found only one place and in only one person. It is Christ and Him alone. Hope in God, he says, not in yourselves, not in your own plans, and in the end, you will praise Him. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Father, we have been so vividly reminded that when we are in those times of despair and even depression, long periods within our lives, that the biggest mistakes we could make are listening to ourselves and running from you and running from your church. Lord, remind us that we need to preach to ourselves. We need to read the scriptures, remind ourselves of the promises, remind ourselves of the truths. Lord, you are faithful. You have been with us through our spiritual highs, through our spiritual lows, and everything in between. You have proved yourself to be a faithful and steadfast, loving God. And so, Lord, even if we're not in that time of our life right now, remind us of these things. Build up our faith so that when we do go through those, we have a solid rock. We have a sure and steady anchor. I pray it in Christ's name and for His honor. Amen. Amen. Well, it's really been good to be here this morning. Maybe especially for me, as I said at the beginning, just to be able to see some faces I haven't seen in a long time. So I'm encouraged by that. I have to tell you honestly, I've never been disappointed. When I've come to church in the last 20-some years here, I've never been disappointed. And the reason I've never been disappointed is because the Word is always opened and faithfully preached. And you all have been an encouragement to me. And that doesn't just that's not just happening today. That happens literally every Lord's Day. I look around and I see circumstances that you might be going through or words that you spoke to me that might have been an encouragement. I'm encouraged by that. And so let me just close with this. Let's just stand as I read this. This is out of Romans chapter 15. Paul's benediction, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go serve the King this week in hope.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.